And even in his providence as he keeps creation together as it goes through judgment, that his promises, his covenant, shape his dealings with us, that in his moral glory he cannot tolerate, he cannot approve of evil, and that God will always be gracious, will be kind to humanity. Four great themes, and I'm going to ask you to keep those in mind as we tackle this great scene together. Father, thank you this morning for one more opportunity to look into these ancient words. And Father, I ask to be challenged again by Noah's obedience and by your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin in verse 9, but I want you just to remember that Moses has already been introduced as the son of promise and as the one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this is the account, the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God, said of Adam and said of Enoch and said of Noah and said of Abraham, walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Wow. Make a roof for it, and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. And put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. And I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. An ancient story about a man who built a boat, God's amazing word for the church in the 21st century. So let's get busy. The account of Noah. A righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, walked with God, and we've already seen that Noah's account, and this is the account that happens a dozen times in the book of Genesis, the account of Adam, the account of Seth, the account of Noah, the account of Terah, even the account of Ishmael and Cain as well. It's the way Genesis is divided up, to follow the righteous line, to follow the Seth line as God prepares this world for Jesus. But we've already seen that by phrasing it this way, that Noah's is the story of grace. That when we look at his birth, he gets a special name. The one who comforts God's people in the midst of living with the curse. Noah is the one who is the 10th in the line. That is the one who's going to push forward God's story. And he's the one who is mentioned before his account happens. It's true of Adam, it's true of Noah, it's true of Abraham. Their stories are introduced before their account begins in the book. Why? God is telling us that it's not by accident that Noah ends up where he is. His is a story of God's sovereign grace as this, as the story is told in Genesis, account after account, generation after generation, patriarch and matriarch after patriarch and matriarch, which pushes God's story forward and ends up with Savior. Now, just a couple interesting things about this graph, which I put up on the screen yesterday. You'll notice two things. One, that Noah's flood happens at a very interesting time with Methuselah and probably Lamech still alive, which is a little bit troubling that Noah's grandfather, if you keep the and father, if you keep the chronology going, were both part of the evil that God had seen on the earth. We'll have to talk about that. And secondly, at the end, after Noah, there's a very interesting thing. Shem's life right here overlaps on this chart Abraham's life. You might never have noticed that before, but the chronology of the ark is going to come into this story. We've already seen it. This is Noah's time. We're going to talk about what that means and what the chronology means and those kinds of things later on. The main point, however, is that by putting Noah in this line and by putting Noah in the place he is in this line, God is telling us that this is a sovereign grace appointment for God of Noah being at this place at this time. It's not because Noah was blameless and righteous he's here. God chose Noah long before he ended up being blameless, righteous and blameless among the people of his day. And secondly, Noah's righteousness is relational. That is, in the Old Testament, yes, righteousness was how obedient you were to God's law, but righteousness started with your relationship with God's creation. And just to give you a hint of that, in Ezekiel, as the prophet Ezekiel is telling God's people why they're being taken into exile, because you're evil people, he says, even if these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, even if they were with you, their righteousness could save only themselves. Why would they be mentioned? Because Daniel, Noah, and Job are the three Old Testament characters most in Jewish tradition known for their graciousness to their neighbors and their generosity. Righteousness was really a relational thing, both with the people of his day and with the God with whom Noah walked. But maybe more importantly, faith for Noah became his response to this covenant line, this covenant promise in which God sovereignly injects this person, Noah. And we're going to see Noah's faith pop up again and again in this story. And I want you to be watching for how Noah's response reflects his faith and pushes this great story forward. The account of Noah, how the story begins. Now the earth was corrupt, full of violence, and God saw how corrupt the world had become and made his vow to destroy it. The word corrupt and the word destroy in this passage are the same word, which ties together just how closely their corruption and God's response is in the story. We said last week that this corruption was evident most particularly, awfully, in the very blessings that God had given him. What was the first sin mentioned? Cain killing his brother, the breakdown of family. What is the particular sin that opens up Genesis 5 through 6? Do you remember? It was the righteous line, the daughters of the sons of God marrying outside the righteous line, the daughters of men, and violating God's plan for populating this earth. Marriage and family became the very place where corruptness, where violence was seen. And that violence of Lamech killing a man and then saying, I'm going to be avenged 77 times, just in corrupting, in violence against the very image of God, the very things God put on this earth to bless us and allow us to have fellowship with him. Family, marriage, bearing the image of God were the places at which the corruption was centered. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible picture. And this picture, corruption and God's response to it, becomes, I believe, archetypal for how God is going to deal with evil. And even for how we as humans look at how God deals with evil. I mean, that's exactly what Peter said, right? First of all, you must understand that in those last days, okay, we started in the first days and now we're in the last days in this picture, scoffing will come. Scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, Where is this coming you promised? This comes from the Noah story. That's exactly what the people of Noah's day said. Where is this coming of God's judgment? There has never been a flood here. Ever since our fathers died. And you can hear that today, or you can hear that 5,000 years ago in the flood, both places. Everything has gone on as it has from the beginning. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, heavens existed and the earth was formed, and by these same waters, the world of that time, Noah's time, was deluged and destroyed. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What happened in Noah's day becomes a picture, a type of God's final judgment, where God preserves his remnant and judges this world, where people say, where is this judgment? Things have been going ever since the beginning of creation. Sound familiar? I hear it all the time. I don't have to worry about God. He's not going to judge this world. Look, we've been here thousands of years and nothing's happened. Well, that's exactly what they said at Noah's time. And God did step in. But that corruption also reveals God's patience. He's going to take his spirit and give man 120 years to prepare. Genesis chapter 5. Peter says it this way, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Almost 100 years in Noah's case. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The corruption of Noah's day and the corruption today is not just archetypal. It is a time to reflect on God's patience. Calvin's comment on the flood is he's not surprised it happened once. He's surprised it only happened once. I mean, you get it right? That's the surprise about the flood. Not that God judges, but that God hasn't done it more often. Okay, now the troubling part for me. I have a little vested interest in marine architecture. I've lived on a boat. And Noah's response is centered around building this ark. So, build an ark of cypress wood. Some of the old translations, gopher wood, because we really don't know exactly what that wood was. It's hard to translate. And make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. And several verses of instructions. 450 feet, 75 feet, 45 feet, three floors, a big door, a window around the top, a nice roof. I mean, some very serious instructions. And if you want to do a little study on your own, lay Genesis 6 next to Leviticus, the chapters where they're, the end of Exodus, beginning of Leviticus, where they're building the tabernacle, and just see if building a place to meet with God is parallel, ark and tabernacle. It's a wonderful little study. This is how you are to build it. I'm going to say just two things about the ark that I think are really important. Number one, the ark is the miracle. Do you have any idea how difficult it was in an age where boats were reed mats and hauled out logs? I mean, think with me. Boats were reed mats and hauled out logs to build a boat 450 feet long. Does anybody know the longest wooden boat built in history? What's that?
Probably shorter.
Almost exactly the same, just a little bit longer. The Wyoming, built in 1909, six-mast schooner. If you go from stem to stern, mast to bowsprit, little over 450 feet. Massive boat. One major problem. It sunk in just a few years. The problem with a wooden boat at 450 feet is that wood gives so much that you have no strength in the boat. And they had to leave the steam-powered bilge pumps on 24/7 on this thing just to keep it above water. They couldn't take it offshore at all, and it sunk 15 years after they built it, all hands lost. It is really difficult to build a wooden boat of that length. The best marine engineers of the turn of the last century, 1900, couldn't do it. That's why beginning about 1850, every wooden boat over 300 feet was reinforced with iron and later on steel, because you just couldn't build it, or at least make it seaworthy. That's the Bertrand, the largest ship of the line, the largest naval vessel. It only was in operation for about 15 years before they made it a shore-based a training school, because you just couldn't build a seaworthy boat of that length, of that size, out of wood. It was nearly impossible. And so about 1900, the change quickly happened from wooden boats to steel boats, because you can't build, we today cannot build a boat. Man, you've got somebody who built a 450-foot boat. And to top it off, everybody agrees that the conditions to cause that kind of flooding would have caused horrendous storms, tsunami, and we're not talking about a boat able to just float on a lake. We're talking about a boat able to withstand incredible stress over 300 days of water. The boat itself is the miracle. And did you notice in the text that the animals were going not, that Noah and his sons did not have to go out and get the animals? Did you notice what the text said? The animals are going to come to you. You want to know what a miracle is? That's, I mean, we're talking about incredible miracles. And when we get to life after the flood, in a couple weeks, it will, I think, be even more amazing. But it's not just this. The timing of the flood is just amazing. So on this chart right here, we have the flood happening right here, and patriarchs before, and then starting with Shem, the patriarchs after to Abraham. Just to give you an idea of where we are in the chronology of the Old Testament. If you look at just the flood, you see that it was over 300 days of the water, nearly a year total between building the coming into the ark and the time it took after the floods were receding. And take a look also at the dates there. Those are dates using modified Usher chronology. And do you notice that there's two very separate, different ones? One of the things I want to talk about during Second Sunday Supper today at our potluck is some of the questions around the flood. And one of those is the when question. It's a really important question. And the reason there's two dates there that are 850 years apart is because there are big questions about the numbers, the chronology in the Bible. It has to do with Masoretic texts and Septuagint and all kinds of kind of technical questions. I want to deal with that during Second Sunday Supper. But I do want to let you know that the timing of this thing is incredible. When it happened, the size of the boat, that the animals came. The miracle is not that the flood happened and Noah survived. The miracle is that he built the boat and the animals showed up. That's the miracle here. But there's something even more. Read with me again. So make yourself an ark. Think with me about another time God said to make an ark for God to meet with his people there, where there's going to be a covering. This is wimpy translation warning from the NIV. I'm sorry, but they never should have changed that word to coat it with pitch inside and out. They should have left it with the old King James, which said, remember, cover it. And there's a reason the old King James translated it, cover it. Because the word cover has a particular meaning in Hebrew, just like it does for us when we say love covers a multitude of sins. It works the same way in Hebrew, that there is a covering that has always been a part of God's plan. The word for covering is kafar, And you might recognize that Hebrew is always made of three consonants, a C consonant, a P consonant, and an R consonant. You might recognize those three in the most important offering day in the Hebrew calendar, which is Yom, not Kafar, but Kippur. Do you see it, how it works? Kippur. Actually, I should go backwards. I'm Hebrew. That covering, Kippur, has always been a part of God's plan, because the same word that means cover it also means make atonement. And there is a place where God is going to say, make an ark. Yes, same word used in Leviticus and in Exodus. Make an ark and put a covering on it so that I can deal with the sin of my people there. And this is a clear Old Testament hint at the kind of atonement that God's going to do. The Lord says to Moses, after Abraham's, after Aaron's sons have died because they approached God in a inappropriate way, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into that most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the kafar, the cover over the ark. Oh, this is beautiful language. Or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. The place of atonement has always been, for God's people, the place to come and meet with God. And for Noah, this ark is not just a boat that's going to save you from a flood. For Noah, this ark is going to be a place to come and experience God's salvation. It's a picture of the atonement, how God saves his people and how God provides for his people. It's a theological event, not just a marine architecture event. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. Atonement has always been a part of God's plan. That's why the precise measurements, make it this long, make it this wide, make it this high, put this kind of window. That's why when they built the tabernacle, such precise measurements, make it this wide. Like the same general shape as the ark. Because God wants to be serious that he is in control of meeting with his people. And Moses and Noah had to follow God's plan if they were going to have this great picture of atonement played out in their life. God's in charge of the atonement plan, even if Moses is the one, excuse me, even if Noah is the one who had to cover the ark with pitch inside and out. So, it's an atonement picture. And then that covenant. So God says, I'm going to bring the floodwaters, and I'm going to destroy everything on earth, and everything will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. Now, most people, when they think about Noah's covenant, they think about this. You know, happy animals because they're out of the ark, a rainbow, sunshine, green grass. By the way, if the earth had been covered for 300 days with brackish water, there would have been no plants. So, I mean, just the picture's wrong. There would have been no happy plants there. Just been covered for 300 days with brackish water. Everything would be dead. Just think about it for a minute. But this is what we think about. Rainbows, smiling animals, Sunday school coloring. No. The covenant God made with Noah, do not think rainbows and smiles. The covenant God made with Noah grew out of the destruction of life on this earth. The context is our sin, not a happy rainbow. Okay, just remember that. I will destroy all life under the heavens. And what do we have here? I'm going to bring floodwaters. The very first thing God put boundaries of ground in creation, the waters. Now he's going to release and let them flood over and decreate what he had worked so hard on in Genesis 1 and 2. It's an incredible picture. And God's covenant creates a way through. It opposes the decreation, call it the curse, whatever you want, that is going on in this picture. I'm convinced that whether you are an old earth creationist or a young earth creationist, the second biggest miracle, the first one is that the boat floated. Marine architecture 101. And the second one is that when Noah got out of that ark, that there was any life at all, because 300 days of brackish water would have wiped everything out, and God would have had to start all over again. This is not just coming out of a flood. This is recreation after God judges. It's an incredible picture. We'll talk more about that during a second Sunday supper. And that covenant here is about a way through the decreation for God to preserve a remnant for himself. And every time God decreates, he always preserves that remnant. Think about Revelation 19 as the heavens are burnt, as the heavens and earth are burned up. And even the language here, floodwaters on the earth to destroy life under the heavens. He's using the same language of Genesis chapter 1 as God creates there. Now God decreates to begin again with Noah. I don't think people realize the miracle of a flood, that it's not just the boat floated. It's that God had to recreate everything afterward. We'll talk more about just how incredible that statement is at Second Sunday Supper we got comfort food down there, folk. We got chili, we got shepherd's pie, we've got mac and cheese, we got red beans and rice. So while you're doing comfort food, I'm going to uncomfort you and talk about a decreation and recreation and what that means. In Job, in that great response that God has, who shut up the seas behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? This is creation. As God has shut in the seas, when he fixed its limits, when he set the doors in place and said, this far and no farther may the seas come, the flood decreates. Or in Proverbs, when wisdom says, I was there, when God set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizons on the face of the deep, and when he gave the seas its boundary, and the flood decreates God's work. God isn't just punishing humanity. God is, can you imagine, he's taking his beautiful creation because of what we've done to it, and he's ripping it apart. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible thought. And in Isaiah, the great comfort, comfort my people passage, who has measured the waters of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? That God has taken this great creative work and now he has broken it apart in response to sin. That's the context of this promise. Covenant opposes, it makes a way through decreation, and then covenant begins with the provision of a new creation, with the provision of a new start, with the promise that the Seth line is going to continue, that Savior is going to come, Messiah is on his way. And with everything falling apart around them. Now, does this sound like life? Does this sound like life? With everything falling apart around, with the thing God said was very good and loved being destroyed, he provides a way through for his people. And that's the heart of covenant promise. That when things are falling apart all around, God provides a way through for his people. We said that covenant provides the shape of how God deals with his people. This is it. The heart of Old Testament covenant theology. When things are falling apart, God provides a way through. Oh, okay, a couple lessons from this Noah story. Number one, learn from the animals. Once again, in the Bible, the animals teach the people a little something. I have this quote in your notes. It's from it's at the very end of a wonderful sermon by Jonathan Edwards on this passage. I will not hearken to the many warnings which are given to you of approaching destruction, for you'll be guilty of more than brutish madness. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib. They know upon whom they are dependent and on who they must obey, and they act accordingly. But you, so long neglect your own salvation as if you knew not God, your creator, proprietor, nor your dependence on him. The very beasts, when they see signs of an approaching storm, will betake themselves for dens of shelter. Yet you, when warned of the approaching storm of divine vengeance, will not fly to the hiding place, to the covert from the tempest. The sparrow, the swallow, and the birds, when they are forewarned of the winter, betake themselves to a safer climate. Yet we have been too often forewarned of the piercing blasts of divine wrath. Learn an awful lot from the animals. Do you notice that the only souls to arrive at the ark at the right time were the animals. How many people stood there and watched all these animals go by and said, what is going on here? And we're going to talk about just the power of that door closing next week and what that meant. But there's a faith story from the animals. They had 100 years to repent. Only the animals did. Number two, that righteousness, which is what Noah was recognized for at the beginning of this story, means obeying right away. I've mentioned that one of the most wonderful moments I had in Israel most recently was some teaching by a Jewish rabbi, and he was teaching on Genesis 18, which is the scene where the three men come and visit Abraham. And Abraham looked up, and he sees the three men standing nearby. It's an incredibly crazy story, because we don't know whether these men are the Lord he talks with at the beginning or not. He hurries from the entrance of his tent to meet them. And then he runs to Sarah and says, get some bread ready. And you know how much? He gets enough bread to last them a month. His righteousness is reflected by his generosity to these travelers. And then he runs to the farm and says, hurry up and kill a calf for our dinner. And there is a sense, there is a clear reflection in Torah, in the Old Testament, that the righteous person is the one who knows what he's supposed to do and does it right away. There is no delay in Noah's story. And Noah did what God did just as God commanded him. There's something really important about Noah's obedience. And third, witnessing God's work in this world can take a long, long time. Did I mention how long today's story took? Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 to 22. How long a period does that cover? At least 75 years. At least 75 years from the first time God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to destroy this earth, until the animals start arriving at the ark. 75 years. We would call that a lifetime of waiting for God to act. It is not an accident that Noah is called in the New Testament a preacher of righteousness, because for 75 years he bore witness to what God was doing on this earth, and was maybe the least successful evangelist in history. His kids and his wife got on the ark with him, and you know what? I think that's why the ark had to be so big. Because when God sends a word of judgment, it always comes with it an opportunity to repent. And this is one of the very few times in Scripture where that word goes out, and only the 7 or 8 step onto the ark. Being a witness of what God is doing in this world takes a lifetime. Father, thank you for, again, giving us Noah's story. And Father, I ask that as we work through the details of ark and flood and covenant, that you would keep reminding us of your promises to provide for your people as you bring us to the end of the story. In Jesus' name, amen.